Well, good morning again. Good. We have several people here for the first time, so I thought of just a quick reprise. This is Kerygma, right? We're a little different. Can we say that? Yeah. We don't do sermons in here. We do basically an attempt to kind of understand our faith a little bit better. Half the time we're more in the tradition, maybe history, things like that, or themes. The other half we're actually working out of the Bible directly. Right now we're working out of what book? Book of Acts, 28 chapters, so we're going to be here for a while, okay? Acts is the story of the first 30 years of the faith, first critical 30 years, when really most of the decisions are made. Luke, the way Luke does it, he sort of overlaps his gospel just a little bit. We have the resurrected Jesus appearing, some final instructions to his disciples. We have the ascension story, which is unique to Luke. And then we have to have a depiction of the disciples sort of in Jerusalem, still living as Jews, going to the temple each day. We have the Pentecost story, which is really the kind of the birth, and then the first wave of Christians leaving back out into the world, kind of the beginning of the faith. And then last week we picked up, after Pentecost, the story of Peter and John are going to the temple every day, and the hour of prayer. And what happens up there? Remember, they run into a guy. And it's the cripple. And we want to pick that up because today really is the ending of that story. So last week we looked at the story in Acts 3. It's the story of a healing of a man. That's born blind. Shoot the typist. That would be me. not blind. He was what?
Lame.
Okay. Could have been blind. Might have been blind. Text says he was lame. Okay. Now, multiple levels. At one level, it restores him to physical health. Doesn't restore. He's never had physical health. For the first time in his life, he's whole. The way Luke lays the story out, it also enables him then to enter the temple for the first time in his life and participate in the life of worship. Do you remember why that is true? Why couldn't he go to the temple? Yeah, Leviticus and Exodus both say, remember, it's an unblemished offering. So the only way you can approach the temple and approach God is if you do not have anything wrong with you. I'm not sure any of us would make it, Jane, do you think? We're just going to form a little support group down at the base. Okay, yeah, okay. Third thing it does, though, and this is where Luke gets really interesting. He uses the language of the man leaping and dancing. And if you're a Jew and you know the book of Isaiah, you know that the lame leaping is a sign of what? The kingdom of God has finally arrived, that long awaited. So we got the physical healing, we got the restoration into the community, and we have an eschatological announcement that God is doing something extraordinary, because lame people normally do not leap. And when they do, pay attention, because something important is going on. To underscore that point, we then have a speech in chapter 3 where Peter gives a speech explicitly saying that what happened is a fulfillment of the long-awaited promises of God. And he specifically links it to what God has done in Jesus. So this guy's leaping is a sign of God's kingdom coming, which is connected to the Jesus narrative. Particularly, he zeroes in on the resurrection as being the decisive part of that. Now today, what we're really doing in chapter 4, it's the same story, but we're actually going to pick up where the story left off, and really what we're dealing with today is what happened afterwards, particularly how do you think the temple authorities responded to this? Because where is all this taking place? Inside the temple. Remember when Jesus sort of disrupted the temple, the cleansing of the temple? This is a similar kind of incident. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 4, verses 1. While Peter and John, by the way, where are the rest of the disciples? We don't know. Because Luke doesn't care. Okay. They're off stage and they're gone. We have one more that will be mentioned. But basically the 12 have gotten down for Luke, Peter and John. This is where he's focused. And they sort of represent the disciples as a whole. Okay. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, where are they at? They're inside the temple. The captain of the temple and the Sadducees came with them overly delighted. No, much annoyed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, that doesn't sound particularly radical to us, but you have to remember your audience. We'll look at this in a minute. The Pharisees are famous for the denial of the belief in the resurrection. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Sadducees, we'll see, key to their faith is there is no resurrection. So, being rational people, they arrested them. Put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And the idea here is you can't do anything after the sun sets. We have to deal with this tomorrow morning. Now, several things stand out about this. This group that arrests Peter and John, one of the things that stands out is that they all have this in common. They are all temple functionaries. They're all associated with the temple. We don't have any mention of scribes. We don't have any mention of Pharisees. We don't have any mention of common people. All the people involved in this are people who are connected to the temple and have some authority in the running of the temple. They're the ones who literally collaborate with Rome in the running of the country. They're in charge with Rome of keeping the peace, the Pax Romana. Because what is it Rome does not want to see go away? The peace. And if we don't have peace, what do we have? We got trouble right here in River City. Sword. That's how Rome handles those kinds of things. So Luke paints this conflict as between the leaders of the traditional Israel and now the leaders of this new Jewish movement that we know from other writings like Paul sees itself as the new Israel. So what we really got here is two different understandings of what it means to be God's people, two different understandings of what it means to be Israel. And later that will become more clear. Now, we actually know quite a bit about these leaders from several surviving sources because they all come from a group that's known as the Sadducees. Here's what we know. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes all emerged about a century and a half before Jesus. Remember the Maccabean revolt? These were political parties that emerged then, and the parties were really dealing with all the changes that have come about because of Alexander the Great and all this Greek culture and Hellenism's coming in. So the question is, how much of this are we going to accept? How much are we going to reject? The irony here is that the Pharisees are culturally conservative, but they are theologically liberal, and the Sadducees are the opposite. The Sadducees embrace Greece, embrace Rome to run, but religiously, they don't want any new ideas. You ever run into somebody like that? We ain't never done it that way before, you know. So for them, the Bible stops with the Torah. The prophets and the writings are not scripture. Pharisees will say they are scripture. Sadducees, no. Only the Torah that we got from Moses, that scripture, stopped then. That's the old-time religion. Any belief that's not in the Torah, we reject, including resurrection, heaven, hell, life after death, demons, angels, last judgment, all those kinds of things. Out. Pharisees, accept all those. Which did Jesus fit into? Jesus was most commonly thought, can be thought of as Pharisee. But these are Sadducees. They're also known as Zadokites. It's from the Hebrew word Saduk, which means righteous. And there's an interesting history behind this. They named themselves this after Zadok, who was the high priest in the time of David, remember? And then when Solomon builds the temple, who's the first high priest in the temple? Would be Zadok. He's responsible, the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Now, their members at the time that we're reading about here, they are members of the wealthy priestly families. They are the supporters of the temple and the ruling elite. And cooperatively with Rome, they are the powers that be that run things. They live in the upper city near the temple and Herod's palace. And the remains of their homes have been found in Jerusalem. Any of you guys planning to go with us to Israel next year? Okay. This is what one of the things you're going to see. We actually found a few years ago, by mistake, their homes and excavated them. And so you can actually walk there and look. What is that on the floor there? Mosaics, all rooms, okay? The bathtub. It's another 1,500 years before the bathtub comes back. But they had a bathtub back then. It's not a mikveh, it's a bathtub. And look at that. So these are the wealthy people who are running through. This is who Peter and John are now going to clash with. They're annoyed because the disciples are proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. And again, this is a resurrection the Sadducees cannot accept. Luke tells us this in Luke and Acts. So in Luke, we have this sort of reminder. The Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, do you remember the story? Came to Jesus and said, well, there was this guy, and he had a wife, and she died, and she married the brother, and he died, she married the brother, he died, she married the brother. Remember that story? Yeah. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You know, making fun of it because they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, Acts 23. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. The Pharisees acknowledge all three. You ever heard of a guy named Josephus? Primary source we have from this period. He has a couple of references here. The Sadducees reject belief in the immortal duration of the soul and the punishment and rewards of Hades. These are all things you cannot find in the Torah, you know. In Antiquities, he says this, the Sadducees believe that their souls die with their bodies. It's interesting because soul is really not a Hebrew concept, but Josephus is a part of that world. Now, these leaders also object not just to the affirmation of resurrection, but what is the core Christian doctrine? Strip everything else away. Yeah. Jesus was raised. Yeah. Crucified and raised. Resurrection is the, remember Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, I hand unto you that which I received, that Jesus was, you know, he was crucified for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and the third day he what? He arose from the dead, and that evolves into the Apostles' Creed. Jesus' resurrection, God is God's vindication. You might say it this way, if the human race said no, God said yes, then the resurrection is the way God said yes, and turned around that and made it into something else. Now, as Peter said in his speech, this Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised. We saw that last week as a part of that speech. Now, Acts 4, now with the verse 5 and 7, John and Peter. By the way, this is something that happens with great frequently in the early church. They were not good citizens. They got hauled before the authorities with some frequency. How's your track record with that? I will admit to going to jail once. Do I have a second in here? Okay. I'll tell you that story another day. My mother was right. Be careful who you ride with in the car, because if they get pulled over, it's a package deal. Okay. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the scribes assembled Jerusalem. Okay. With, now we get some new characters. Annas, the high priest. Caiaphas, the ex-high priest. John and Alexander. We're supposed to know who those are, I guess. And all who were of the what? High priestly families. Another word for that is Sadducees. Sometimes it's translated the chief priests. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Remember that from last week? We looked at it a little bit. Power and name are basically the same thing. If you have a, matter of fact, in the Bible, one of the reasons you don't want to use the name, and my mother was right again, the thing I would get in trouble for more than anything else if I use God's name in vain. Can I have an amen there? Seriously busted, okay? Why? Because God's name and God are, in fact, the same thing. We looked at it a little bit. Now, Luke mentions that Peter and John are hauled before two different groups who are now apparently meeting together, and this gives us an important clue. We've got the rulers, we've got the elders, we've got the scribes, we've got Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, also high priest, ex-high priest. Caiaphas came in and out about four or five times, so he, depending on which year we're looking at. John and Alexander, all who are the high priestly family. Now, in later chapters, Luke's going to call this group the council. And in some of your Bibles, that council has another word. Remember what it is? The Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrin. Now, the council is traditionally understood to be the Sanhedrin, so, you know, this is big stuff. John and Peter have now made the big time in infamy. They're now before the Supreme Court, you know, being accused of some things. The Talmud, that early Jewish group of writings, tells us the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 people. They met in the hall of hewn stones because hewn rock, who made rock? God, so the stuff that's from rock is kosher. So Jewish vessels and plates were always made from carved rock because that's kosher, it's clean. It's located inside the temple. The Sanhedrin, one of its functions, not the only one, but it functions as a court. If there's a serious issue we got to sort through, you just get the Sanhedrin together. We sort it. It also serves as the privy council to the high priest. So the highest priest is ruling the nation under the authority of Rome. But if there's an issue we need to work out, he makes the decision, but he's got a privy council. He's got the Sanhedrin. All four Gospels, and you know this, agree that this council is the center of opposition to Jesus. No surprises here, right? Who was Jesus tried before and condemned? The Sanhedrin. They do not have the right to have him killed, so they hand him to who? Pontius Pilate. And Pilate can have that done. It's before this council Jesus is tried, before he's handed over to the Romans. And the Gospel, John has this interesting little interlude. Remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? Two early believers. Only in John, we're told, they are both members of the council. So members, some of the 71 have in fact become believers in Jesus as the Messiah. I'm sure that went down really well. They're members of the Sanhedrin. Many have been, there may have been others. We have a couple of interesting statements. Luke tells us in Acts, a little bit later, that in fact there was a large number of priests and Pharisees who became believers. The two we just mentioned would be some of those. We don't know if any of these are on the council, but it is clear the council is opposed to Jesus, and this council as a whole now opposes the disciples and the proclamation they're doing. The power of the name, we've looked at that, but we'll just raise it up again real quick. Power and name mean the same thing. If you call on the name of the Lord, it is to invoke God's power. By the way, you've heard this before, some of you, but you know the local Jewish synagogue. Will they say God's name? Will they write God's name? Why? Yeah. And honestly, I had a rabbi explain this to me. It would invite the Almighty God to be present, and you had better be very careful with that. Okay. Because that which is holy cannot stand that which is not holy. So in Jewish tradition, we keep God a little distant, okay, you know. We don't want God too close. It's like the Jewish people. Remember Moses up the mountain? Remember what the Jewish people prayed? Do not let him come down. Do not let God. You go up, you deal with God. We're fine down here. Now, in the Pentecost story, there was the mentioning of the quote of Joel that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this, and remember last week we talked about this morphs the Lord. And in Hebrew, it's not connected, but when you go to Greek, anybody remember what the Greek word for Lord is? Yeah, it's the word we use for Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And so in Greek, it comes straight across, and early Christians did that. Acts 3, the story of the healing of the man born lame, Peter identified the name of the Lord with the name of Jesus. So now you're saved not in the name of the Lord, you're saved in whose name? You're saved by the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, Peter gives a speech. This is typical of Acts. If you're going to get arrested, you got to give a speech. Okay. So here's the speech. Speech may be more Luke than Peter. We're not sure. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders," he knows where he is, "if we are questioned today because of a good deed, a mitzvah, a good deed done to someone who is sick," by the way, the Torah commands you to do mitzvahs to those, "and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." So that explicit connection is now made again. This is part of Luke, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Did the Jews crucify Jesus? Who crucified Jesus? And who instigated it? The temple leadership. The Gospels are clear. The people of Israel always supported Jesus. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become a cornerstone." That's in quotations because it's a quotation from Scripture from the Old Testament. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." I'm sure that went over really well with the Sanhedrin, because this is an exclusivist claim. This is the kind of stuff that's designed to get people angry. Now, wonderful word here, zozo. Say it, zozo. Okay. It's one of those great words that does not translate into English because it has so much meaning. Okay, so we're going to look at that real quick. It has multiple levels of meaning in the word, but this is key because what does Jesus bring to that man and to us? Jesus brings us and the man zozo. So I might want to know what zozo is, right? Because it's a key word. First of all, it means to be healed physically. Literally, it means to be restored. But it carries the connotation that so a man is physically healed, the word in Greek is sozo. But it also means to be restored socially. Was the man restored socially? And by the way, it means to be saved spiritually. Do all three fit the man? And by the way, what Peter's saying is all three can be true for you and for me. Luke lets us know that it is the name of Jesus that this guy's been restored all possible meanings. And now the earliest opposition to the new movement is not only for speaking about the resurrection, it's speaking about the resurrection specifically in the name of Jesus Christ. This is where the divide begins because some Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah, some do not. And this begins a division, and that division is going to grow over time, and it's going to get worse. A recurring theme we're going to see is the temple leaders are going to repeatedly try to stop the movement by stopping the activity of speaking in Jesus' name. We looked at it a little bit last week, but I thought you'd die. We'll do even a little bit more this week. Chapter 4. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, because if we can shut that down, we can shut the movement down. Acts 5, we gave strict orders not to teach in his name. Chapter 5 again. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Make sense? The name of Jesus is so tied to God's power for Christians and, by the way, for their enemies. We can shut that down. We can shut you down. The stone rejected is a reference to Psalm 118, which is an interesting psalm. I thought you might like just a little bit of it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118 is one, not the only one, but it's one of the earliest the scriptures that the earliest Christians looked to interpret who Jesus was and what his life and death meant, what all of that was kind of about. And this one all the way, you know, the psalm kind of affirms that you've got a key thing here. It is rejected. But is the rejection bad? It becomes what? The chief cornerstone. What do we name this thing next door? Cornerstone. It's based on that deal. By the way, it also gives a nifty explanation as to why the Jews of Israel would reject Jesus. Just because you reject him does not make it bad. Because the cornerstone was rejected and was accepted. And so we have a scriptural precedent here. So it's a good scripture. Salvation and no one else. This is an exclusivist claim that would create conflict. We're going to see this come out. Remember, in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We begin to get this. It's not the only voice in Scripture, but it's clearly one of the voices in the New Testament. This is a direct threat because it contradicts and threatens everything in the temple. So if we're only saved through the name of Jesus, what does that do to the temple? Is right. That you care about if you're one of the temple leaders. It's consistent with the anti-temple bent of the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus didn't attack the temple, he attacked the temple leaders, but later that kind of gets fuzzed a bit. You remember the Stephen? We're going to get to Stephen in a few weeks. Stephen is killed after he gives another speech in which he says two things about the temple. One, God's not there. How about that for an opening shot? And B, it's an idol made with human hands. And the next scene, they stone him to death. Okay, this is the trajectory we're beginning to pick up now. Now, we get reaction to this speech by the leaders, starting in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I'm sure they didn't think it was boldness, maybe arrogance or something else, and realized that they were uneducated. This is interesting. The disciples are uneducated and ordinary men. What do you think? Yeah. Where are they from? Fishermen from Galilee. Okay. Best guess, we have three sources, all three, that the disciples were illiterate, which raises questions further down the road, but we won't go there today. They were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. By the way, in the gospel story, they're recognized, Peter's recognized because he has a Galilean accent. So they even talk funny up there, okay? It's like being from East Texas or West Texas. I'm from West Texas. Am I from East Texas? Y'all talk funny, okay, just so you know. We never go to the store. We're fixing to. Okay, we're fixing to West Texas, okay. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. Again, got to work this out. We got a problem here. We thought we killed Jesus and dealt with it, but no, it's still going on. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You think it's going to work? It is not going to work. Now, uneducated and ordinary men, this is consistent with everything that we know. They're fishermen. They're from rural Galilee. Jesus seems to have built his inner circle, for the most part, from just ordinary folk, not from the ruling elite. And again, this reinforces the idea that these speeches, by the way, are in very fine Greek. So that leans towards that Luke may be the hand that's actually writing these. Companions of Jesus. It's interesting. They're not in trouble for what they've just been doing. Part of the reason they're in trouble is they're identified with somebody that Rome has already killed. And, you know, my mother was right there too. Does it matter who you hang with? Will you be judged by who you hang with? Yeah. Don't ever get into a car with a person you do not know. Okay, I'm just telling you that. Okay. They've identified with someone who's already been executed as an enemy of the state, enemy of the temple. By the way, who's the group that condemned Jesus? This very group. It's the Sanhedrin. Now, Peter and John are going to make a response. We're down to verse 19. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God." Ooh, that sets up an interesting dichotomy. I can listen to you or I can listen to God. I can't do both. Because they're not the same. You must judge that for yourself. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. So what is the basis of their testimony? Direct experience. It's not I heard it from George or Ralph up the street. You know, we have seen, we have heard. Remember Luke talks in both Acts and the Gospel of Luke that he interviewed the eyewitnesses. Those who had been there, who had seen. This is part of that. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. We didn't know that. The guy that's healed was 40 years old. It's a long time to go, being hauled up to the temple every day. After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because technically they've not broken any laws. They've offended the Sanhedrin, but they haven't done anything that they can directly punish. And by the way, we don't want to offend the people. Does that sound familiar? Remember the ministry of Jesus? Jesus was protected by the people. This indicates that they have some support among the people. Because if we're going to grab them and do something to them, the people would not like it. For all of them, praise God for what had happened. Now, this idea of listening to you rather than to God, I did not know this before doing research. This is a literary allusion, not to Scripture, but to Greek literature. Anybody know it instantly? Have you read your Greek classics lately? Okay. I read it 40 or 50 years ago. Okay. It's an allusion to the most famous trial of the ancient world, the trial of Socrates. By the way, Luke loves to drop in literary references to the Greek classics. He's particularly fond of Socrates. He does that more. These are the words Socrates says when he's confronted by the leaders of Athens. So in this speech, Peter and John say the Sanhedrin, what Socrates says to, and if you're, and by the way, who is Luke's audience again? Gentiles. Another word for Gentiles is Romans. So they know this story. Luke's Greek-speaking audience, they would have caught this allusion. Righteous man, innocent man, choosing between truth or obedience to the state. By the way, does that issue go away? The whole book of Revelation is an exploration of that issue. Do you stand with Rome or do you stand with God? And throughout history, people of faith have found themselves in that situation. World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he finally decides he must participate in the... By the way, he's the number one leading ethicist, Christian ethicist in the world. Probably you know this story. He decides to participate in a plot to assassinate Hitler, to actively participate, because the more good would be done by Hitler being gone than by Hitler being allowed to continue. Talk about, to wrap your mind around that late some night, okay? No way to punish them because the people, again, we know this, Jesus protected by the crowds. We now have this consistency. The message of Jesus and the message of the early church are both being welcomed by some others. We know at Pentecost how many thousands were converted? 3,000? A lot of them had gone elsewhere. Now, Luke is often going to compare the events in the life of the disciples with the life of Jesus, particularly with the events of Jesus' passion. He also does that with Paul, but we see it with Peter and John, we see it with Stephen, we see it with Paul and others. But when Luke writes, he will often use language that sort of reminds you of what happened to Jesus. So we're disciples of Jesus, we're followers of Jesus. What happened to Jesus? It might happen to us. And so Luke kind of lays that out there. We'll see that as we go forward. We're going to end with a prayer. Well, the next last thing. After they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which was basically, shut up. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, they're not shutting up. Sovereign God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, good creation theology. It is you who said to the Holy Spirit through your ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, we need to look at that, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Herod and Pontius Pilate, Gentiles and Israel, all against Jesus in this speech, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Does it look like they're going to get quiet? Not a chance that's going to happen. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They are not stopping about the name. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Woo! Pentecost 2.0. There will be a Pentecost 3.0, 4.0, and 5.0. Pentecost is not a one-time event. It's something that happens repeatedly in Acts. And spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, through the Spirit of David, one of the things that Luke does a lot with is that he goes back to this again, continuity. Even though he's critical of those people who condemn Jesus, there is continuity between the faith of Israel and the Christian faith. And this is one of those places where he lifts it up, identifying David. It's the same Spirit who's at work at David. It's the same Spirit who was at work in Jesus. Now, Herod Pontius Pilate, that's an interesting combo. Herod is a what? King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate is Roman. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, who's the guy who washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood? Okay. Yet in this speech, he's lumped in. This is unusual for Luke. Luke will normally going to whitewash anything Rome did as being bad, because who's his audience? Romans. And you got to, you know, you want them to hear you, so you don't want to offend them too quickly. Now, it is unusual for Luke here, a Roman Pontius Pilate, including those who oppose Jesus. Luke also includes the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Historians say neither one of these are plausible. Do we have any evidence that the Jewish people ever turned on Jesus? Do we even have a single story in any gospel of a Gentile turning against Jesus? No. But this seems to be, remember when Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? This is one of those categorically, this grand sweeping kind of statements. We're all in this together. We're all guilty. Everybody's involved. Even if it's not technically correct. What you planned was predestined. Everything according to God. Some good Presbyterian theology here, folks. Okay. Although it doesn't quite mean what we won't go there. That's a different day. Foretold in the scriptures, even Jesus' death. Again, this is another key piece of the early church's understanding. You know, what happened in Jesus' death. Filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost 2.0. It's a mini Pentecost, but it does happen. One of the major themes in Acts is that the Spirit comes again and again and again and again. The Spirit is the one who makes possible everything that happens in the book of Acts. This is the third time that Peter has personally been topped off by the Spirit. Remember the Peter story? He needed all the Spirit he could get, okay? He had a few issues. We end with this early Christian community snapshot. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Who believes that? If so, this is the last time in the history of the church this ever happened, right? Yeah. Are we all one heart and soul in the United Methodist Church today? Far from it, okay. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. They were all a bunch of communists, socialists. But everything they owned was held in common. By the way, Marx looked to this for one of his inspirations. But everything, okay, the great power the apostles gave, their testimony to the resurrection, they are not shutting up to the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, probably the last time that's ever happened. And as many as owned lands and houses, okay, any property owners other than us up there? This gets a little nervous now. Sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. When's the last time? Actually, we've had some people in our church do that with property. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, this Luke's going to have three of these. This is the second time. Luke paints the earliest tradition as absolutely idyllic. Wouldn't you want to be there, unless you were a property owner? That's a different issue. Okay. By the way, that's what we get to next thing. Everything's held in common. There's unity expressed in how they handle possessions. Testimony of the resurrection. Again, for Luke, this is the central message. And this is where Luke and some other things in the New Testament are a little bit different. For Luke, the proclamation of the faith is centered on the resurrection, not in the life and the teachings of Jesus or the cross. Now, if you go to Paul, what does Paul center his proclamation in? Cross and the resurrection. I preach Christ crucified, Paul will say. So, in the Gospel of John, the cross plays a much bigger role. It's a key difference between Luke and Paul. Cross plays a more central role in the theology of Paul in his letters. Now, again, we end this chapter with this sort of idyllic scenery. This is for Luke, this is the golden age. Now, Luke is going to narrate the story where this golden age does not last long. Matter of fact, first verse of the next chapter, it falls apart, okay? But even with Luke, the conflict still simmers below. So they're laying everything at the disciples' feet. By the way, there's a shift here. All of a sudden, they're not disciples. What are they? The apostles. Lots of disciples. How many apostles? Maybe 12 apostles, okay? Even though we only have three accounted for in Acts, and really two. Now, we're going to end by introducing a rather interesting figure. You like that photo, that picture? This is actually in this time period, they used to, when people were buried, you may know this, you'd paint a portrait on a piece of board and bury it with them. And by the way, guess what country they survive? What's the only country in the world where nothing ever rots? Egypt, okay? So this is one of those. There's actually several thousand of these have been discovered. Okay, here's what we know about Barnabas. There was a Levite, one of the 12 tribes with the one that does not own land because their portion was to serve the Lord in the temple. He's a native of Cyprus. He's a foreigner. He's not from Palestine. Joseph, of whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So now we have an example of what Luke was talking about. Now, here's what we know about Barnabas, because he turns out to be a key figure in Acts and in Paul's letters. He's from Cyprus. That makes him a diaspora Jew, a Hellenist, Greek speaker. He's a Pharisee, like Paul. He's a Levite priest, which is somewhat unusual. It is Barnabas who introduces Paul to the disciples in Jerusalem, because the disciples in Jerusalem do not want to have anything to do with Paul, because he's doing what? Persecuting, arresting, killing disciples. So I'll be a little leery of Paul myself. Barnabas, another Pharisee, actually introduces him to the ones in Jerusalem. It is then Barnabas who brings Paul to Antioch to be a part of that. Barnabas is Paul's mentor in the early stages of his ministry. He takes Paul on the first missionary journey as his assistant. Paul's a younger man. Barnabas will go to Paul with to Jerusalem conference when they debate all the changes that are going on. Together they represent the Antioch church and the new mission to the Gentiles. They work together for 14 years, and then they'll have a bitter break with each other over the incident in Antioch. Acts doesn't tell us this, but in 1 Corinthians and Colossians, we know that later they made up, because two of Paul's letters refers to it's his beloved friend Barnabas. The break with Jerusalem and Antioch will not. Barnabas is a key figure that we'll see several times in the next few weeks. He is the connection between the original followers of New Jesus and this new Gentile mission made up of the diaspora Jews, the Hellenists. And that's the mission that Paul will pick up and run with. He's wealthy, he sells the field, he donates the property, he's a model of a good disciple. He stands in stark contrast with the first couple that are mentioned in the Christian faith. And these guys are going to have a not so good end, if you know the story. So next week we're going to look about Ananias and Sapphira, who have property, who sold it and said they gave it to the church, but all was not quite kosher.